You can turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. These chapters remind me of an era in my life when I was very young. When we were, my brother is 2 years younger than me. I was probably about 12 or 11, and he was 2 years younger. We got involved in a life of crime. We swiped some cards from TGNY in Opelousas. You remember that place? Yeah, we thought we were big crime bosses. We stole a deck of cards. Why? I don't know. We didn't really play cards. And it was a big secret. It was our secret. And except that we let one of our cousins, who was a blabbermouth, know. And Dad found out, and the consequences ensued. But you know what? As you look at this chapter seriously, this is something much more serious than what we did, obviously. And I'm not excusing our life of crime, but we see David here, who had been known for his faithfulness in the first 40 to 50 years of his life. He had been blessed because of it by God. And we see him fall in a big way. And the rest of his life, he spends paying for it. God is a just God, and God will bring judgment on sin. But as you read in the first verse of chapter 11, a question comes to you, okay? Look at what it says in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Amorites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." The question that comes is, why are you here in Jerusalem, David? Why are you here? Why did you stay in Jerusalem? You, as you read in 1 Samuel and the first part of 2 Samuel, you see David, who was leading his troops. He was a man that was a truly a great leader of men from being young. Remember, he killed that big giant named Goliath. God gave him the strength. He was faithful to God. And as you see him going through the rest of his life, he becomes a great man of war who's faithful to God. But on this instance, he's at home in his own place, while his men are out fighting and dying for Israel. Why? Why are you here, David? Why are you in Jerusalem? Why aren't you out with your men? Why aren't you doing your job? As you look at this, I think one thing we learn from this is we get in the biggest trouble when we're not where we're supposed to be. And if you look back at your life and big mistakes you've made, things you've done wrong, you were supposed to be doing something somewhere else, usually. I think David was not where he was supposed to be because he was resting on his laurels, as we say. He was successful, he was rich, he was powerful. And as you read the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, you understand that he is at the pinnacle of his position as the king. He has conquered the lands around him that gave them so much trouble for so many centuries. He has amassed power. He has amassed an army that cannot be challenged by the others. He is in a beautiful position. He is in the ultimate position of his life. In fact, he's in a place where probably when he was hiding in the caves from Saul, he probably said, one of these days, I will be the king. One of these days, after having been faithful to God, I will be in the place where God has called me to be. I think he was resting on his laurels. I think he believed his own press. You know what I'm saying? The greatest. You know, the great King David. I think there's pride there. Maybe arrogance. Remember what it says in Proverbs? Pride comes before the fall. Maybe as he's standing out on his rooftop, in verse 2, it says, "One evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace." Now, it may be that he was like Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 of Daniel? He had been warned by God, "You're too proud. God's going to bring you down if you don't bow down to God and worship Him." Maybe David was out there like Nebuchadnezzar. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said? "Oh, look at this beautiful city that I built. Look at this kingdom that I have built." He was talking in his pride. And maybe David was doing a little bit of that. His army's out there defeating the enemy. He's getting good reports. His treasury is full. People think David is a cat's meow. "Man, look at me. I am great." Maybe that's what he was doing. And suddenly, that great man falls big time. He falls to the same thing that most of us at one time or another fall to. Lust. I think that, among other things, he had neglected his walk with God. He's the man who will send another man to his death, and yet he was the one who had the chance to kill Saul several times and said, "No, I can't touch the man of God that God's called for the kingship." Why are you here, David? Why aren't you doing your job? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why am I here? Why am I where I'm at? Then the story continues. You know this story. You've read it. It's one that unbelievers say, "Yeah, well, if he was so great, why?" Blah, blah, blah. But look, everything that you see from this point is done in secret. David sees Bathsheba taking a bath on the roof. Now, that would not be unusual, but you don't want to be on a roof below where somebody else could see you. I don't think that she was innocent in all this. I don't want to blame it all on her. David had his problems. But everything is done in secret. He secretly calls and gets somebody to bring her to him. In secret, they commit adultery. In secret, as you go through the story, she says, "I'm pregnant." In secret, he sends for her husband, Uriah, and has him come home and says, "You know, you've been on the field so long. You've been such a good soldier. Why don't you just come home and rest," hoping that he would spend time with his wife and that the pregnancy might be considered his child. And when he, in his valor, says, "No, I can't come home and enjoy home. All of the other troops are out there and they're suffering. They're out in the cold. They're out there fighting. How do I deserve to come home and enjoy being at home with my wife?" And so he sleeps in the palace in the doorway with the other servants. And David tries to get him drunk to send him home. No, I can't do that. I cannot do that. Uriah was more honorable than David, wasn't he? He wouldn't even come home and spend time with his wife because he thought, "No, I can't do that when the others are in battle." All that was done in secret, in secret, in secret, in secret, in secret. And then in secret, David sends him with a note that will kill him when he sends a note to Joab the general, and he says, "This man is to be put in the front lines, and when things get hot, you back off away from him so that he's killed." All that was supposedly in secret. Every bit of it was supposed to be a secret. Until God enters the picture. And chapter 11 goes through all the sordid details. The man is killed. And after the period of mourning, Bathsheba comes to David and becomes his wife. But look at chapter 11, verse 27. the very last phrase. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And that leads us to the second thing we notice here. God always knows the secrets. David himself said in Psalm 139, "Where can I hide from your spirit? Where can I go that you are not there?" How could he think that God didn't know what he had done? Now, you may be thinking of some of the secret things that you've done that still somebody else might not know. God knows. He had this secret meeting. He had this secret plan. He had this whole thing wrapped up in a ball, and God's not pleased with it. And then chapter 12 really is the zinger for David. Because as things seem to be going all right, nobody except Joab knows what he did, maybe. Nobody but a few people know everything's secret. Bathsheba's going to have his child. Everything is going to kind of work out. And God sends the prophet Nathan to him. Nathan has a sharp way of presenting his message. God's given him the message. Look what happens. Chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare it for a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him.'" Look at verse 5. Read it with me. "David burned with anger against this man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, that man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.'" David is hot under the collar. Get that man. He's going to die. Look at David's face when the next phrase is spoken. "You are the man." David didn't say, "Huh?" He knew what God was saying. Look at verse 7. "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." Excuse me. "I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives to your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had not had been too little, I would have given you even more." Is David's face red right now? I hope so. Look at the next phrase. "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his sight?" Boom! The Holy Spirit got him right between the eyes. Just like he had hit Goliath with that big rock, David is out for the count, so to speak. God says, "I see what you do in secret." I don't know about you, but that's convicting. That's convicting. Luke 8:17, Jesus said, "Nothing is hidden that will not be disclosed." Psalm 139, as I mentioned a while ago, David said himself in 139:7, "Where can I go to hide from your spirit? Where can I go that you will not find me?" God found him. God knows. We have no secrets from God. We can keep it from others. And we're learning from the news that some people think they can keep all the secrets from everybody. But it comes out sooner or later. "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing this?" he says. Look, go on a little bit further. "You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the..." Excuse me. "You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." That's the third thing. God forgives, but... God forgives. We emphasize that a lot. But the emphasis here is that does not erase the consequences of sin. Sometimes we talk about forgiveness so much that people say, "You know what? I can do whatever I want and God forgives me and everything's okay." That's not what the Word of God says. That's not what this lesson teaches. The story I put in the bulletin goes well with this. The story about the barn door. The father of this boy that kept on being hard to deal with. The boy over and over and over would do things wrong even though he knew it was wrong. And so the father put a nail in the barn door every time he did something wrong. And that door was covered with nails. And then the boy trusted Christ as his Savior and his life started to change. And the father wanted to make another illustration, so he went and took every nail out of that door and said, "This represents God's forgiveness." But then the boy looked through the door and saw all the holes, and he said, "But Dad, what about all those holes?" And he said, "They will never come out. They will always be there to remind you of your sin." Sin has consequences that last and last and last and last and last and last. Yes, we are forgiven. Yes, we're going to heaven. No, God does not make us pay for them on the cross. Christ paid for those things. But listen to me. There are consequences, natural and otherwise. And as he talks to David, he says, "Here are some that I'm going to put on you." Number one, as you read it. Number one, because if you're doing this, I'm going to allow someone else to sleep with your wives. We see this later in 2 Samuel. Number two, well, number one was the sword will not leave your house. Excuse me, I got ahead of myself. And we see later that in David's family, that continued and continued and continued. In the next chapters, we see one of his sons who rapes one of his daughters by another wife. Her brother, you know his name, he's familiar, Absalom, because he is a rebel. Absalom says, "Don't worry about it," to his sister, and then later plots to kill that brother and never pays the price. He runs away and comes back later. That same son, Absalom, as you read a little bit later, threatens to kill David and runs him out of Jerusalem. David stays out of Jerusalem for a good while Absalom tries to become the king. Later, Absalom dies a terrible death. The sword never leaves David's house. It's like these chapters are the middle of a book. The first half of his life, he's been faithful to God. And even though he is tested, even though Saul runs him around, even though enemies come after him, he is righteous and obedient to God, and God blesses him later for it. But the second half of the book, after his sin, is a life that is like the first. His enemies come after him. He has a lot of misery, but he put it there himself. Because he disobeyed God. Yes, he's restored. And Psalm 51 is a great chapter on forgiveness of God and how to approach God. That's why I put that verse on the bulletin and up here, where it talks about God accepting the heart that is broken. But there are consequences to be paid. And we all have paid some of those consequences for that sin and continue to see that there are natural consequences from your past sins that are there. God does not restore the body of the alcoholic who's lived their lives and destroyed their liver just because they're saved. God doesn't restore the life of the drug addict just because they're saved. It's no different than if you stand in the interstate and say, the 18 wheels are going to stop for me just because I think they will. You're going to pay the consequences of your foolishness. You're going to die. All sin brings consequences. And so often we sin saying, and I'm sure David thought this, nobody's going to be hurt. Wow. Uriah paid with his life. Think about Uriah's parents. Their son died a hero of war. Why? Because of David's sin and Bathsheba's sin. Their baby son that was born to them died. God said, that's the first consequence. That child will not live because of your sin. His daughter was raped because of the consequence of David's sin, the example he gave. His son killed another of his sons because of David's example. God forgives, but consequences ensue. And now you're saying, man, why in the world do I worry about being a Christian then? If I'm going to have a tough time, because number one, your sins are forgiven in heaven. You're going to go to heaven. Number two, God gives grace even in the consequences of your own sin. As you look at the life of David, God gave him grace. God restored him. And even in the midst of all those consequences, God was still with David. God gave him the strength to go through even the consequences of his own sin. Sin is not something we can mess with, and we will always feel those consequences. I want you to pray with me this morning as we bow our heads. You may be thinking of some sin that you think is secret. You will pay the consequences for it sooner or later. Would you do what David should have done right away? Would you confess? Would you get rid of it? Would you, with me, ask God for strength to obey? Would you, along with me, ask God to give you the grace as you go through the consequences of your own sin? And would you with me reaffirm your faith and your desire to truly serve God? because just because we fall, it doesn't mean we keep falling. We get back to God and we obey God. Remember a few weeks ago I talked about the young man who came back, and we can come back and we can be even more obedient and even more dedicated to God in spite of our past sin. Pray with us. Pray with me this morning. Lord, these chapters convict us because we are guilty. We are just as guilty as David in so many ways. We're just as guilty because we sin the way he does. We hide sin the way he did. And we deserve consequences just the way he faced them. But we thank you that you're a loving and a gracious God. And I pray that today, as we examine our hearts and we put aside those things, we stop trying to hide them from you like Adam and Eve did and so many others. And we just admit that you're right and we're wrong. That no one made us do these things. That we were not forced to disobey. We chose to. And then after we've done that, we ask that you might help us to reaffirm our obedience to you. Reaffirm our faith. Reaffirm our desire to serve you wholly. And trust you to give grace, even as we suffer consequences for our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.